Well, it's good to be with you this morning and share in the fellowship of believers. Thank you all for coming. We are working our way through the book of Acts, as Joy has mentioned. And this morning, if you want to open your Bibles to the second chapter, we are at the end of the second chapter of Acts, beginning in verse 42 and going to the end of that chapter. We had just last week spoken about the day of Pentecost, when God sent His Holy Spirit and began the church. And on that day, 3,000 were baptized and added to the number of 120, the number of disciples that Jesus had when He ascended and went to the Father. And in chapter 2, verse 41, after Peter preached the gospel, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's what you call real church growth, from 120 to 3,000 in one day. And then the end of this chapter describes the fellowship that they had. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Lord, as we consider what the early church was, we believe that we are to model our own fellowship on this. Help us to that end this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Russell Ibarra, a Venezuelan-born Christian pastor, said this: "Some people look at the church as a place you go to on Sunday to repent of the things you did on Saturday and plan to do again on Monday." Well, he meant that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but there's a lot of truth to that. And what that is saying is, for many people, the church has very little to do with how they live their lives. It's just something on the schedule, something on the calendar, to kind of get started again and to confess their sins if they have any, then to move on and pretty much do what they did the week before. Not so in the early church. This was a church where the people were devoted. And some versions say they continued steadfastly in fellowshipping together and making a difference in their lives. Now, we can't model ourselves after the church completely, because in many ways we're not like the early church. They had no building or property. In fact, what would you guess? How long was it before someone had the brilliant idea of buying property and building a building for the church to meet in? How about a generation? 40 or 50 years? How about 100 years? No, it was 200 years. The first building ever located by archaeologists that probably housed the church, it's called Dura Europis over in Persia, 233 AD. For 200 years, the church had no building or property. They met in homes, they met out in the public. They had no paid staff to do the work of the church. They had no budget for the church to operate by. They had no constitution and bylaws which regulated their business. They had no weekly offerings that we know of. We don't record any kind of weekly offering that was collected on the Lord's Day. They had no New Testament. They had no Bible. They had the Old Testament, but the New Testament was being written. They didn't meet on Sunday. They met every day. This was the early church. And so you can see that in many ways, there's no way we can even go back to being the early church as in the simplicity which we see it in the New Testament. However, there are commitments that they made that we can make. And that's really the model we're after. What kind of commitment, what kind of heart did the early church have? Three things this morning. They had a commitment to gathering together. They had a commitment to giving of their lives. And they had a commitment to growing. I like alliteration, obviously. So remember this, a commitment to gathering, to giving, and to growing. That was the early church, and that's really what we want to model as the church today. They were devoted to four things. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and that's what we know as the Bible today, because the apostles' teaching was oral at that time. It was only passed down orally, not written. We have the Bible, the written now testimony of the apostles' teaching, which is really the teaching of Jesus. The apostles only taught what Jesus taught them. So the teachings of Jesus, they were devoted to that. They were devoted to fellowship, which is koinonia in the New Testament, meaning we share our lives together. We don't just meet together and how are you, good day, and hope you have a good week. It was the literally sharing of our lives together in every way. They were committed to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, which we do as well regularly. And they were committed to prayer, which we have just experienced and which we don't leave in the church, we take with us. The whole essence of the church was a family. Relationships. John Wesley, the 18th century English preacher, said this, "Nothing is more unchristian than a solitary Christian." Hear that? Nothing is more unchristian than a solitary Christian. The man or the woman who says, "Oh, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be in church. I can't handle people and, you know, all the issues that go on. I don't want to be a part of that, but I want to be a Christian." That is an unbiblical concept. An unhinged Christian from the family, from the church. And John Wesley was right. There's nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian, because being a Christian is not just a relationship with God. It's a relationship with your brothers and sisters. And that can only be done corporately in the body. It wasn't long before many broke away from this. In fact, in Hebrews, they had to be warned. Chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." That's what we're attempting to do this morning. And hopefully you've already been encouraged. And you're here to encourage each other. You're not here just for yourself. You're here to give to others and give above all things. Our purpose in gathering is for God, to glorify, praise, and exalt God. That's above everything else. Glorifying God is the purpose of the church. But then also, along with that, is encouraging one another. Later in earlier in Hebrews, the same author said, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Now, he's writing to believers here. "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." It's possible, as a born-again believer, an elect, saved one of God, that your heart can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Just look around. Look at the world we live in. Look at what we are being bombarded with through media of all sorts. Sin's deceitfulness. And we could easily get caught up in that. So one of the reasons we gather together is to help us with that. One of the things that's very clear in the Bible, this do-it-yourself Christianity is unknown in the Bible. It's do it God's way, not yourself. When I was a young man getting ready to graduate from high school, I know God had called me to ministry, but I didn't know what. There was a missionary that came through Hawaii by the name of E. Stanley Jones, a missionary to India, great man of God. And in one of his crusades, when the altar call came, it wasn't for salvation. It was for any young man, young woman that wants to dedicate his life to full-time Christian service. I was the first one down the aisle. I knelt down. I gave myself to full-time Christian service. That's where my ministry began. When I went off to Bible college the next year, I had two books, the Bible and something called Abundant Living by E. Stanley Jones, a daily devotional guide, which I used in Bible college. And E. Stanley Jones, one of my heroes of the faith, said this: "I'm quite sure that I would not have survived as a young Christian had I not had the corporate life of the church to hold me up. When I rejoice, they rejoice with me. When I was weak, they strengthen me. And once when I fail a rather bad fall, they gather around me by prayer and love, and without blame or criticism, they lovingly lifted me back to my feet again." Some of you can amen that, can't you? That's what we're all about. Lifting others up, lifting us back to our feet when we're going through trials, difficulties, or we've sinned. We've been hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's what the early church was doing. So when preachers harp on coming to church every Sunday morning, it's not just to fill the pews. It's for your benefit. It's for your benefit. I think I've shared this before, but I like this. I had a drug problem. I owe my salvation to a drug problem I had when I was a young person and teenager. I was drugged to church on Sunday morning. I was drugged to church on Sunday night. I was drugged to church for Wednesday night prayer meeting. I was drugged to Sunday school every week. I was drugged to vacation Bible school in the summertime. I was drugged to family devotions at home daily to read the Bible and pray. I was also drugged to the woodshed when I disobeyed my parents. These drugs are still in my veins, and they affect my behavior and everything I do and say and think. They are stronger than cocaine, crack, or heroin. If our children today had this drug problem, America would certainly be a better place. Amen to that. I thank God every day that my mother drugged me and my brother and my sister to church, to Sunday school, vacation Bible school, because my father, who loved to drink, loved to be irreverent to God, if my mother had not drug us to church, and as young children, we went gladly, but as we got older, junior high, high school, we began to resist a little bit, but she still drug us. We didn't have a choice in the matter. I'm thankful today that she did, because growing up on Air Force bases, the other friends that I had followed their father's example. And most of them, like my father, came home from work and drank and cussed and were irreverent too. And many of my friends followed that example. My mother drugged me to church, to Sunday school, and I followed her example. Thank God. Thank God. Now, I'm just one. And I really resist the idea, if you force children to go to church when they're young, they won't want to go when they're older. I don't believe that. Depends on what church it is. And also, you don't take them to church to learn about God. You bring church home with you. And you find it in your home. When children are reinforced at home, what they learn in church makes all the difference in the world. What happened when this early church gathered together daily, not weekly, daily, for apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer? Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. What they were saying is, look at what God is doing among us. They were filled with awe at what God is doing. And I just love to thrill with you and to be in awe of what God is doing in our lives because we trust Him. Now, we don't have the apostles today to work all these miracles that the apostles were working, but we do have answered prayer. We do have restored marriages and families. We do have healing. We do have salvation. A man by the name of John W. Peterson was a pilot in World War II, and he would fly what's called the China Hump from Burma to China, delivering supplies to our troops during World War II. He would fly at night to get to China and then deliver the goods and fly home in the daytime. At night, he said as a pilot, he would look into the air and see the stars and the moon as he's never seen them before. Then in the daytime, he would fly over the Himalaya Mountains and see the incredible wonders of God. He wrote a hymn. He wrote many hymns, by the way, John W. Peterson. But one is hymn number 494, "It Took a Miracle." And he wrote about the miracle of God. And he wrote just the first verse, "My Father is omnipotent," meaning all powerful. And that you can't deny. "A God of might and miracles, it is written in the sky." Now think of him as a pilot flying at night, looking at the sky above the clouds. You can see where he got that from. "'Tis written in the sky." It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. That's a miracle. Now, I don't believe that miracles are over. Just because the apostles aren't here does not mean God can't do miracles. But the miracle that he's doing in our lives every day is making us into Christ, Christ-likeness, saving us from our sins, a miracle of love and grace. The early church experienced that because they gathered. They didn't neglect gathering together, and we shouldn't either. The second commitment was to giving. Verse 44, all believers were together. And that doesn't just mean physically they were together in the same place. They were together, meaning in heart and soul. They had everything in common. All the selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Later in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 33, this is elaborated on. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. You can see the oneness of the early church. Again, that would be difficult for us to try to emulate because we have our own homes, we have our own bank accounts, we have our own jobs, we have our own daily plans, and we live independently and come together collectively, but they lived collectively. Now, some have misinterpreted the early church as being the first pure form of communism and socialism. Not so. Please, if you have this idea, get that out of your head. The early church was not a form of socialism or communism, which by its definition means that no one owns anything of their own. Everything is owned corporately by the church, and then the church doles out what you need, what they think you need. That's not what this church was about. It's very clear, again, that all believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions, they had possessions. The church did not have all the, everyone had their own possessions, was his own, but they shared everything they had. This was a willingness. This was a voluntary thing, not a forced thing. They shared everything they had, and with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So be careful that we don't think that in order to be like the early church, we have to give up everything we have, put it all in one big pot, and then draw a little bit from that pot when we need it. This was a willingness to share. And really, I believe this, true giving cannot be coerced. It must be from the heart. It must be because God has moved in my heart to share with you. That's the only kind of giving I believe that God blesses. Jesus taught, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." About 5 years ago, my youngest daughter, Jody, and her family were looking for a home church in Santa Rosa. After trying a number of churches, they just were having a difficult time. And I was talking to her about it because at that time, we were looking for a home church as well, Sue and I. And she said, "Dad, I just want to find a church like in the Bible. It's hard." I said, "I know it's hard, Jody, but keep looking." And now she and her family have found a good church. But to be the church that God wants us to be, it must be a church where whatever we do comes from the heart. Not because we're obligated, but because God's Spirit has moved us to do it. What was the key to the early church? Here it is. When Paul was collecting an offering for the poor in Jerusalem, wherever he went, he would receive money for the offering. And when he was in Macedonia, he writes in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 5, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Do you see the irony here? They were poor, but they were generous. You don't have to be rich to be generous. Did you know that? Some of the most generous people in the world are the poorest people. How true that is. And some of the most stingy people in the world are those who have a lot. They just want to hold on to it. But they were in extreme poverty. And he says, for I testified that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. How do you give beyond your ability? You give by faith, saying, Lord, I'm going to give this, and I just trust that you're going to give it to me to give. That's what he means. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. There's the key. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we're not saying that we're asking you to be committed to us. Be committed to the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord and then the rest is going to flow out. I promise you that. Years ago, Sue and I had a visitor from Zimbabwe, a country in Africa where we have been privileged to visit a number of times. He was of the Shona tribe, and he had, in Zimbabwe, it's a beautiful country. But we thought we would show him something here that he would never see in Zimbabwe. We took him to Armstrong Redwoods in Guerneville. We walked into that grove of trees, Armstrong Redwoods, and he could not believe his eyes. He saw trees that he couldn't even dream existed. The biggest tree in Zimbabwe was called a baobab tree. And it's maybe 20 or 30 feet, the most. Here we're looking at the Parson Jones tree, 310 feet into the air. Couldn't even see the top. I said, Major, his name was Major, if you were to cut this tree down and lay it down that way, it would be as long as a football field, 300 feet. It was about 1,400 years old. You could take the lumber of that one tree and build 40 five-bedroom houses from one tree, the lumber of that one tree. It would take 15 men standing like this, fingertip to fingertip, surrounding the tree to go around the trunk of that tree. 15 men. You've been there, some of you, you've seen it. You can't even take a picture and share it. You have to be there to just experience this incredible tree, and there are hundreds of trees around it, not quite as big, but almost. But did you know that the roots of a redwood tree, I'm not telling most of you anything you don't know, go down into the ground only between 3 and 6 feet. How can that hold up a 300-foot tree? The roots only go down 3 to 6 feet, but they go out 100 feet. And they begin to intertwine with the roots of other redwood trees. And they form a big network. And so that one tree is not being held up by its roots, but the roots of hundreds of trees around it. That's why there are redwood groves and redwood clusters and not individual redwood trees standing by themselves. They exist because they depend on each other. What a perfect picture of the church. What a beautiful picture of the church. When I can't stand alone, I simply draw the strength I have from you. That's what church is all about. And thank God you're here and you're a part of that network of love where we share together in Christ. The third commitment was to growing. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now the temple was the main worship building in Jerusalem. The courts were acres of land around the temple, much like a big mall. Think of a big shopping mall. That's what the temple courts were like that surrounded the temple that was in the middle. They met every day in public. 3,120 to begin with. And the early church met in, not privately behind walls like we do and other churches do, but in the public square. One of the most detrimental things that ever happened to the church historically is when people decided to build buildings and buy property. In the 200 years, they had no buildings or property. The church spread all over the world. When they began to build buildings and buy property, the church began to stop growing. Look at that historically. And the church began to now shrink into each other, the members into each other, rather than being out in the public square. Can you imagine if every church in Santa Rosa and Sonoma County met outside instead of inside? What an impact that might make on the community. I'm not saying we have to do that to make an impact, but it would make a tremendous impact. They met in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Interesting, in the last generation, churches have gone back to starting home fellowships in their churches. They break up into small groups and meet during the week in homes like they did 2,000 years ago. Nothing new. Not a strategy that the church has not known. It's just something that larger churches realize we cannot in our large assembly really meet the needs of our own people. They need to meet together during the week to pray for each other, to study, and to love each other. And then verse 47, interesting, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, not all the Christians, all the community. The church had favor with the common people who were not even believers. Well, I thought the church was persecuted, Rick. They were, by the authorities, not by the common people. Look around, and you'll, as you read through the book of Acts, and it is the local authorities who had power and whose power was being threatened, and sometimes their economy being threatened, that persecuted the church. But the local people, the common person, they had nothing against the church. They had favor, in fact, with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Every day, people were being saved. Look at the growth of the early church. Acts 1:15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So that was the beginning after Christ was resurrected. And he said, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and then the church will start. Well, that happened on Pentecost. And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. So within 10 days of Christ's ascension, the church was now over 3,000. And then not long after that, within that year, Acts 4:4 says, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And some versions even add, not counting women and children. That's what that means. So it's conceivable that the church now, within a year, was 10 to 15,000. And they were in Jerusalem. Can you imagine the witness of that church, of what God is doing, the miracles that God was doing in the church? We'll stop here and take up, I don't know if we'll go right into three. We might go far past that. But I hope this morning has been a reminder to us of the essence of what God wants us to be. There are, again, a lot of ways we can't be that church, but in spirit, in oneness, in mutual love, in the reverence of God, we can still be that early church. And let me conclude with this. This is my church. My church is composed of people like me. I help make it what it is. It will be friendly if I am. Its pews will be filled if I help fill them. It will do great work if I work. It will make generous gifts to many, many causes if I am a generous giver. It will bring other people into its worship and fellowship if I invite and bring them. It will be a church of loyalty and love, of fearlessness and faith, and a church with a noble spirit if I, who make it what it is, am filled with these same things. Therefore, with the help of God, I shall dedicate myself to the task of being all the things that I want my church to be. Lord, we want to be a church that pleases you. That is our ultimate goal, our ultimate end, to be a church that pleases and glorifies God. And I pray that even this morning, Father, you have found ways in our own individual lives to accomplish that. Thank you, God, for the vision of Boss Meeker 144 years ago to build this building and say, this is the church for God. Thank you for the many who have come after him and the many who will come after us, Lord. And may this church always be a church where people will walk in and say, the Spirit of God rests on this church. God is glorified through his church. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.